Book of Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. We did it last week, but we're going to do it again. Amen? The book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'" I want to read that again. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I'll read it one more time. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Not those who have a permanent smile on their face. Not those for whom everything is working out all the time. Not those who are just living a life that seems like it's just one giant constant celebration. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Rejoice and be glad. Doesn't seem like he's giving them a lot of reasons to rejoice in this section. Nevertheless, he says, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last week, we started this series on the Beatitudes called Blessed. And the whole idea of the series is we are trying to redefine what blessed life looks like. And I would actually go as far to say as we're not trying to actually redefine anything. I would submit to you that Jesus is the one who not only redefines, but fully defines what a blessed life should actually look like. And these words that were spoken by Jesus were spoken during a time where he's now beginning his ministry. He's coming out into the public with all of the things that he's going to carry out on his time while he's on this earth. John has spent four chapters introducing us to this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah and the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Oh, and by the way, he's also the King of Kings, the one who would reign forever. And he also teaches us what it is to live a life as a disciple of Jesus and what a kingdom life actually looks like. And so now Jesus enters into the public scene and he's now teaching them the teachings of the kingdom of God. He's teaching them what it looks like to not only be a disciple, but to live as one and to live as part of his kingdom. And he begins with this section that we call the Beatitudes, which just means the blessings. And we talked about how some scholars say that these are attitudes that we must be. In other words, that they're not just suggestions, they're not commands, they're just characteristics of what it looks like to walk as a disciple of Jesus. But what makes these words so profound is that they're totally contrary to everything that this world actually teaches us. They're contrary to what the world teaches us in that a blessed life is strong, or that a blessed life is confident, or that a blessed life is successful, or that a blessed life is comfortable. You see, Jesus says something that actually shakes them to their core in this time, because it is not customary to believe that this is what a blessed life looks like. And it's interesting because he begins, as we talked about last week, where he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Doesn't seem like there's much blessing there. And then he takes it even further now, and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Do you see that? It's not that everything is sunshine and rainbows. It's not that we're like Snow White just walking through life singing songs and birds are coming and taking care of us. It's not that rainbows are just, you know, up in the skies 24 hours a day and my bank account is constantly full and I'm not going through any struggles. I'm not suffering through any loss. I'm not going through any heartache. I'm not going through any persecution. It's not any of that. It's actually, you are blessed when you find yourself in a time of a season of grieving and mourning. And I know that doesn't sound good to us because it's not fluffy. It's not beautiful. It's not sexy. But Jesus is actually very clear in letting us know that, yo, you could be in a time of grieving and mourning and still have a blessed life. And still have a reason to rejoice and be glad. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, if we're honest, that doesn't sound blessed at all. Why? Because mourning is painful. Mourning is uncomfortable. Quite frankly, mourning sucks. If we could just be honest for a second. Mourning doesn't look good or feel good. And it's why many of us, we look to try to avoid mourning because many of us think we're spiritual. We're so spiritual that we should have no reason to be mourning or grieving. In other words, we actually see it as a sign of spiritual weakness when we find people going through difficult times. God forbid you be honest with your life enough to mourn and grieve a little bit so that some healing might actually be able to happen in your life. No, we look at people who mourn and we look at people who grieve and we look at people who maybe suffer some kind of sadness and we go, oh, well, they just don't have enough faith. They're not strong enough. They just don't believe enough. I've even seen pastors, local pastors online. I'm not going to call them out by name, but I've seen them all the time where God wants nothing but greatness for your life. And he wants you to live a blessed life. And he doesn't want you to suffer. And he doesn't want you to go through hard times. And he doesn't want you to struggle. That is not true. I mean, it is true. But it's not fully true. What if you could be blessed in the grieving? What if you could be blessed in the mourning? What if you could be blessed in the sorrow, in the pain, in the struggle? Because the blessings are not tied to your circumstances. They're simply tied to the promises of God. Your problems can exist, and so can the promises. The world looks at mourning as weakness, and so we avoid it. We think we're strong and we don't have to confront the things that are going on the inside of us. And yet Jesus declares that this is where blessing lives. In the grief, in the mourning. And today we're going to redefine what a blessed life truly looks like. I want us to understand that this verse and in its context. You see, in this verse, we have to understand it. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is sitting on a hillside on a mountaintop and he's sitting down with a crowd of people who were primarily Jewish at the time. Because when Jesus shows up, he's considered a rabbi. And so in this time, there's all these Jews that are coming from all over Galilee and they're following him. Now he's starting to do miracles, signs and wonders, and he's starting to teach in the synagogues and he's doing all these things. And he's just begun his public ministry and the Roman Empire is ruling the land. Israel is being oppressed by a kingdom that is not their own. And people are longing for this political Messiah to rise up and to overthrow the Roman government. So they could finally be the people that God called them to be. This is their mindset, right? That when the Messiah comes, he's finally going to conquer Rome, and all of this will go away, and we'll finally be able to be free. We'll finally be able to be happy. We'll finally be able to be our own people and maybe even conquer some land for ourselves. But instead of organizing this revolution, Jesus shows up and he begins describing the character of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a list of commands. This is a description of what it looks like to live a transformed life in Christ. The Beatitudes are not steps for us to earn blessings. They are signs of someone who really belongs to a kingdom that provides blessings. And that second mark of the kingdom citizenship is a mark of mourning. Now, what does it mean to actually mourn? The Greek word used here is the strongest word for grief in the language of the Jews. It actually means to have deep sorrow, lamenting, wailing from within inside of you. This is not a mild sadness. This is a soul level grief. And many of us, we think we know what grieving looks like. But the kind of grieving and mourning that it's talking about is like this deep, deep anguish. The kind of anguish that cripples you. The kind of anguish that you can't, it doesn't leave you the same. Like the kind of sorrow and grief that you are truly marked by. The kind of sorrow and grief that you cannot ignore. It's this deep sorrow. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not romanticizing depression. He's not making anxiety and depression and hopelessness sexy or appealing. He's actually trying to get us to understand that he's not glorifying emotional instability, or he's not saying suffering is a good thing in and of itself. What he's saying is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about is a mourning that is over our sin. That there should be some kind of deep sorrow, anguish, pain, lamenting, wailing from the inside of us because of the condition of our souls and the actions that flow out of it. This is primarily a spiritual mourning. It's the kind of grief that comes when we see ourselves and we see our sin clearly. And nobody models this for us better than David, the king, who messes up. Many of us know the story. David, who's a king of the land, is in a time of war. And rather than being where he's supposed to be, at war with his kingdom and fighting with his men, he sends his men out and he stays back, putting himself in a position of compromise, in a place where he shouldn't be at the time. And because he does that, he sees this woman who's taking a bath outside. That was a customary thing. She was taking a bath outside her house in a bathhouse or whatever. And he sees her. He's like, yo, that's a baddie. And when he sees her, he's like, yo, like, I want that woman. So he sends for this woman. Her name is Bathsheba. He sends for her. She's got no other choice but to go for the king, because when the king summoned you in that time, you did not say no. You either went voluntarily or you were taken to the king. But when a king called upon you, you were showing up. And so he forces her out of her home into his presence. He takes advantage of her, abuses his authority as king, lays with her, impregnates her, then has the woman's husband murdered on the front lines to hide his sin, until the prophet Nathan comes before him and he tells him this story, like, yo, there's this rich guy who has all these animals, and he had his pick of the litter, and he could have picked any lamb that he wanted to. And then there's this poor man who just had the one lamb, and the rich guy took the poor man's lamb. And he's like, what do you think should happen to that dude? And David's like, yo, bring him before us, we'll kill him, because death should be brought upon that man. Nathan looks at David and he's like, David, that's you. Now, let me tell you how many of us would have handled that situation. No, Nathan, you don't understand. Let me explain.
Well, Nathan, I had a slip up, bro. My bad. I made a mistake. It's not that deep. You don't understand. But David, he doesn't try to explain away his sin. He doesn't try to diminish his sin. He doesn't try to argue with why he could justify his sin. David instead, in Psalm chapter 51, if we could get it on the screen, Psalm chapter 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Keep going. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," meaning I cannot avoid seeing this thing. It plays over and over and over in my head. I see it when I lay my head down and I close my eyes. I see the gravity of my condition. I see the messed up nature of my situation. And he says, "Wash me of that." And then he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth inwardly, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Listen to me. David doesn't make excuses. He didn't blame others. He simply wept before the Lord. When was the last time that we grieved our sin instead of defending it? No, seriously. Listen, this is the reality of the Word of God. When was the last time you grieved the reality of your sin and didn't try to justify it? No, but you don't understand. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know where I come from. It was out of our control. No, it wasn't. You know darn well you shouldn't be alone at night in that house with the lights off. No. When was the last time we grieved over our sin instead of trying to diminish it? And I realize that this is hard to listen to because we are so accustomed to a church that it's just like, hey, we all screw up and we all messed up and we're all jacked up and we're all broken. Yes, and that still does not diminish the reality that sin is rebellion against God and that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we live in it. No, we ought to grieve sin because it grieves God. God forbid that we actually allow ourselves to feel the weight and the gravity of our sin because we live in a culture that tries to explain sin away. Let me tell you what it looks like to try to explain your sin away. Well, Pastor Jose, you don't understand. There's been a lot of trauma in my life. No? Listen, this is my greatest excuse. Well, you don't understand. Pastor Jose has been abused physically, emotionally, sexually, all kinds of. I've suffered through so much abuse, and therefore, because I have so much trauma in my life, then that gives me some kind of green card to then walk in this trauma and use that trauma as a scapegoat rather than realizing that it's not my trauma that caused me to sin. You see, we blame trauma and our upbringing as a reason instead of taking responsibility for our present choices. Choices we make today. And that doesn't have anything to do with what your mommy did or what your daddy did or what your uncle said or what teacher said this about you. No. You make decisions based on you today. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the abuse or the trauma or your experiences. But the reality is that we are all responsible for ourselves. How about this one? I didn't have another option, right? We act like our sin, when it comes to our sin, we're concerned with the reality where we're cornered, where in this reality, we choose the easier path, right? Like it was just easier to do this. No, like it was just easier for us to live together. Like you don't understand. Like it's just easier for us. Like this is more convenient for us. Like I'm trying to honor God, but I also need this money, or I also need this, or I also need that. And so we try to explain and justify our sin rather than looking at ourselves inwardly and going, no. If it dishonors God and it displeases the Holy Spirit, then I must do everything I can to trust and obey Him with my life, with my actions, with my motives, with my attitudes, with my thoughts. Oh, but Pastor, my heart was in the right place. No, it wasn't, because it led you to sin. But you don't know my heart. Actually, I do. The Bible makes it very clear. The heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know its ways? There's a way that seems right to men, which path leads to destruction. You see, a painful past may explain your behavior, but it doesn't excuse sin. And good intentions don't sanctify your bad decisions. Let me just tick you off a little bit. I'm okay with, listen, I'll take the emails. Jose@kingdomco.cc. I'll take them. Please send them my way. All right? We live in a culture that tries to rename sin. Oh, it's just a slip up. Instead of calling it a sin, we call it a mistake. Right? Like if we misplaced our keys. Right? Not actually that we willingly rebelled against God. But we just had an oopsie. We call sin a struggle as if we're only victims of it and not participants in it. We treat sin as if it's some kind of storm that comes up and rises against our lives rather than actually acknowledging that it's the consequences of sin that we're suffering. Right? But because we don't want to deal with the grief and the mourning that should happen in our hearts and in our souls, we relabel it as something that's happening to us rather than something that happened inside of us that actually came out and became alive as a symptom of the corruption of our hearts. I know this isn't a message to say amen to. It's going to get better, I promise. But listen, sin doesn't disappear when we rename it. Sin doesn't disappear when we rename it. It becomes easier to live with. That's why the Bible talks so much about confession of your sin. No. Don't rename that thing. Name it its proper name. It's not a mistake. It's the sin of lust. It's not a bad attitude. It's a sin of pride. Right? It's selfishness. It's anger. It's hatred. It's malice. It's sin. It's fornication. It's drunkardness. It's gossip. Let's stop trying to rename it so that we can try to diminish the gravity of the situation, because it's only when we become real with what's happening on the inside of us that God can bring real change and transformation and healing to our souls. Listen, I'm not up here trying to make you feel bad about you or trying to get you to self-hate yourself. I want you to be self-aware of what's happening on the inside of you that's crippling your relationship with God. And if it's crippling your relationship with God, it's crippling your ability to be able to walk in the fullness of the life and the mercy and the grace and the love and the blessing that he does actually desire for your life. But you don't get there without the mourning. You don't get there without the brokenness. The Old Testament says this is the God, the heart that God is after, one that is broken and contrite, not one that is resistant and proud, but one that is humble and broken. Do we grieve our sin anymore? Because here's the problem. When we rename sin, we remove responsibility. And when we remove responsibility, we remove repentance. When we rename sin, we remove responsibility. And when we remove responsibility, we remove repentance. The problem is that we live in a world that actually celebrates sin. And we know that. Well, now it's just living our truth. Now it's just empowering. It's what God calls sin, culture calls self-expression and strength. Sam said it, not me. Send the email to him. Oh, no, it's my truth, right? It's personal preference replaces objective moral authority. It's this idea where it's brave now because what once required repentance now gets applause. This is the world that we're living in. And the worst part of it is that we are trying to bring those mindsets into the church. Listen, I love you. I'm glad you're all here. But if you're looking for a church to fluff you up, this ain't it. Listen to me, I would rather you be so angry at me and uncomfortable in your chair right now because you're hearing the truth of God's word than for you to sit in the comfort of your hypocrisy and not truly know God, and God forbid something happens during this blizzard where you're standing before God and you think, I'm gonna make it to heaven because I went to Kingdom Co. on a Sunday morning and I sang a bunch of songs and maybe gave like 10 bucks in the offering. And because I did all that, now I'm standing in the presence of God and I'm going, but Jesus, aren't you letting me in? And he's like, depart from me because I never knew you. I'd rather you be angry at me. And listen, tell me you're angry. Please, I'll sit with you. I want to know you're angry at me because then I know the word of God is doing what it's supposed to do in your life, which is to cut you and to pierce you and to upset you and to trigger you. Please come and talk to me. I won't be angry. I'll buy you a coffee from Starbucks on me. And we can sit down and work through it. But listen to me. I do not want you to sit comfortably in your dysfunction that is crippling the identity, the nature, the character, the promises, the purposes that God has placed on your life because you refuse to acknowledge the gravity of the condition of your soul. I don't want to raise a church of a bunch of pretenders. I'd rather have a church of 20 people who are actually going, yeah, we're living this thing out day and night than to have 200 people that are just going through the motions and bringing shame to the name of Christ. Rather than bringing glory to it. I'm not angry at you. I'm angry with the condition of the world. Like, this isn't even anger. This is my own personal grief towards what's happening in the condition of the church, in the condition of the body of Christ, in the world around us. Like, when are we actually going to wake up and realize that there has to be something more than this? Look, when culture celebrates what God confronts, conviction starts to feel like intolerance and repentance feels unnecessary. I'm going to read that again. When culture celebrates what God confronts, and you know what that is, conviction starts to feel like intolerance, and repentance feels unnecessary. Well, Pastor Jose is up there yelling at us because he doesn't tolerate. No, 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 no. I love you. Listen to me. I can't express this. I cannot express this any more clearly to you. Okay? I know that I'm not the smiley type and I'm not the huggy type. You can go to my wife for that. That's why we're great partners. She'll hug you and kiss you and love you and tell you how great you are. And there's nothing wrong with that. But man, I love you so much. Listen to me. I love you so much. I genuinely do. That I cannot allow you to leave these doors without hearing the truth of the gospel. And that truth is what will set you free. I have no other answers for you. When you come to me, I got nothing else for you but Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus and his way. And the choice is yours. It really is. And listen, I will love you no matter what choice you make. But I refuse to make you comfortable in your choice. No, we as the kingdom are called to grieve our condition. We're called to mourn it. We mourn pride. We mourn gossip. We mourn lust. We mourn anger. We mourn indifference. We mourn lack of love. We mourn hatred, and we mourn unforgiveness, and we mourn fornication, and we mourn alcoholism. We mourn addiction. We mourn it all. We don't just regret the consequences of our action. We grieve the fact that we offend a holy God when we do not live according to his ways. Now, that kind of mourning is what the Bible says is blessed. Now let me switch it up and encourage you a little bit. Because the kind of mourning that Jesus is also talking about is the mourning over a broken world. Right? And we're blessed when we also mourn the effects of sin, not just within us, but around us. We mourn the injustice that's happening in the world. We mourn the violence. We mourn the racism. We mourn the abuse. We mourn the poverty. We mourn the disease. We mourn the death. Like we actually feel the weight of the heaviness of this world around us. And Jesus himself was an example of that when he looks around his people, across his people, and he begins to weep. And we get the shortest verse in the Bible, which is Jesus wept. And those tears are not a sign of weakness. Those tears are a sign of love and compassion, in that we could see this lost and broken world and not be a part of the solution and not mourn and not grieve. Just blows my mind. If Jesus wept and mourned for the world, we're called to do the same, because a blessed life is not a detached life. It's compassionate. And when your heart breaks over what breaks the heart of God, that's blessing. Why is mourning blessed? Mourning is blessed because it gives the promise. I'll say that again. The mourning is blessed because it gives the promise. Doesn't change the problem. Doesn't make it feel any different. It gives us a promise. And that promise is that they shall be comforted. You see, the blessing is not the mourning. The blessing is the comfort. And this isn't just hope for a future comfort. It's a comfort now. It's a present comfort. When we mourn over our sin and we mourn over the sin of the world and we turn to God, we experience this forgiveness. And so the way that I would put it is conviction leads to confession. Confession leads to cleansing, and cleansing leads to comfort. And that comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, who is, by the way, called the comforter of his people, right? There's this peace that only comes after repentance. There's this relief that only comes after surrender. There's this thing that some of us are exhausted because we are carrying this hidden sin that we refuse to bring before God. But listen to me, you don't need better coping mechanisms. You need to find comfort in the Comforter, which is Jesus. You need repentance. And on the other side of that repentance, there's comfort. But there's also this comfort in suffering. Now, this ought to encourage so many of you because I know, I see the group me's, right? I talk to so many of you. Man, you're struggling. You're in the heaviest season of your life. You feel lost. You feel confused. You've suffered great loss. You've gotten a diagnosis. Your family is struggling. Like all of that. Listen to me. There is a comfort that is promised to you in your suffering. When we mourn loss or pain in this life, God meets us right where we are. And he doesn't shame us. No, no, no. He collects every tear. He hears every cry. He listens to every prayer. I need you to know that because so many of you are going through a season of your life right now where you're wondering if God hears you. Where you're wondering if God sees your pain. Where you're wondering if he's seen every tear you've shed. And the answer to that is, my friend, yes. Unmistakably and unquestionably, yes. The word says that they are blessed when they mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, the world tells us to move on, but Jesus says, come to me. He doesn't push you away. He actually brings you in near to him. Why? Because the comfort of Christ does not always remove the pain, but it transforms it. I'll say that again. And you need to know that you who've lost a child, you've suffered an abortion, you who are going through some kind of loss, you who are struggling in your marriage, you who are grieving in the pain, you who've gotten that bad diagnosis, you whose child is going through some struggle right now, you need to know that. That man, Jesus, he doesn't always remove the pain, but he does transform it. But there's this comfort to come. It's the comfort of a hope and a future. You see, there's this comfort that's promised to us now, but there's also this comfort to come. It's why the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 18, it says that we are not like those who grieve as if we have no hope. Now listen. He didn't say, we do not grieve. You understand that? It's not that we are not of those who grieve. It's that we are not of those who grieve as if we have no hope. Listen to me. As hard as it is, whatever it is you're facing right now, I don't know it all, but I promise you this, there's still hope. And listen, even in your sin that we spent so much time talking about, the Bible says you are not so far gone that you are outside of his reach. In fact, it goes as far to say that you're not so far gone that his hand is so short that it cannot reach down into the deepest parts and pull you out. Listen to me. As dark as your life may feel right now, and as cliche as this sounds, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And that light cannot be diminished. And that light, his name is Jesus. Listen to me, I've got nothing else to offer you. There is no other hope. I wish I could give you another way. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I've got nothing to offer you but Jesus. We're comforted because we know that no matter what today looks like, one day every tear will be wiped away. One day mourning will end. One day brokenness will be undone. And here's what I need you to understand, that the kind of comfort that Jesus has to offer is one that is both present and future. Now let me ask you three simple questions. Have you lost your sensitivity to sin? Like, have you become so numb to your life that it doesn't even affect you anymore? Like, you've become totally desensitized to it. Listen to me, that's the scariest place that you could be. But there's still hope for you. Has your heart grown hard toward brokenness around you? When you look at what's happening in the world, does it affect you in any way, shape, or form? Does the suffering break you? Does the pain disturb you? Are you avoiding grieving? Are you avoiding grief and you're avoiding God? Are you tired of it? Are you avoiding grief that God is trying to draw close, to try to use to draw you close to him? If so, what are you going to do about it? Because here's the hard thing. Here's the hard truth. And yet it is truly biblical. And that is that a blessed life is not a painless life. It is a surrendered life. A blessed life. No matter what some Christian tries to tell you, no matter what some pastor tries to tell you, I wish I could promise you that your life would be sunshine and rainbows and that nothing bad will ever happen to you and that things wouldn't suck sometimes. But the reality is that a blessed life is not a problem-free life. The blessed life is not a pain-free life. The blessed life is one that is fully surrendered unto God, no matter what my situation looks like, no matter what my circumstances may appear like, no matter what problems I may face. A blessed life is surrendered unto him no matter what life looks like. The only reason mourners can be comforted is because Jesus would become the man of sorrows. And that is the gospel. You see, Jesus took on our sin. He bore our grief. He carried our shame. And at the cross, justice and mercy met together. And he was crushed so we could be comforted. And he entered our sorrow so we could receive his joy. You see, the reality is that you cannot experience the comfort of salvation until you mourn your sin. And I want to give you that opportunity right now. As you stand to your feet, I need you to understand that salvation begins with godly sorrow. And right now, with every eye closed, now here's what you're accustomed to. You're accustomed to me giving you a 30-second prayer that you can repeat after me. I'm not going to do that. For as long as it takes, you're going to be snowed into your house anyways later. You ain't going nowhere. I need you to, for a second, examine your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and ask the Holy Spirit, God, examine me and see if there's anything unclean within me. And if there is, reveal it to me that I might mourn and that I might grieve it. And that I might repent and be honest. Because listen to me, tomorrow is not promised to you. Tomorrow's not promised. Leave here early and go do your thing if you want to. But this is, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. It actually says that tomorrow is not promised, that life is like a flower on which one day it blooms and the other day it fades away. The life is like a vapor. It is here and gone tomorrow. So don't go, oh, I'll take care of this when I get home. No, 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 right now, under the power of the Holy Spirit, God, I ask right now that you would begin to convict our hearts deeply, God, that you would examine us, God. I pray that no one in this room would be able to stand comfortably in their sin and in their brokenness. But God, I pray for a spirit of conviction to fall upon this place. I pray that your spirit would reveal to us the gravity of our sin and convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Holy Spirit, would you convict us? Would you deal with us? Would you break our hearts for the things that break your hearts, God? And in the name of Jesus, if there's anyone here that needs to repent unto you and to ask unto you for salvation, God, I pray that they would turn their eyes to you and cry out to you. In Jesus' name.